I ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 1. The last 2 weeks you've been prepared to turn to Hebrews because we were looking at Philemon, which is just one letter before. This morning we're going to begin another series in the book of Hebrews. Another series that happens to be this time in the book of Hebrews. It's one that I've actually been wanting to do for quite some time, and so very excited. One of my favorite books, and I think hopefully as we continue to go through this, it will be a favorite of yours as well. It's hard to pick which book of the Bible you like the most, but this is certainly up there near the top for me. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, not the whole of verse 2. I'll read the whole, but we're really only looking at maybe the first half. And then we'll pick up the rest of that, Lord willing, next week with the remainder of that sort of introduction. Really, this morning is sort of just one and maybe the first half of verse 2. But before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him once again in prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we love You, we praise You, we thank You this morning for Your presence with us. Indeed, Father, for calling us into Your presence that You might shower forth Your blessings through the means of grace that You have given to us. Father, You have fed us already this morning with our praises that we've lifted up to You. These are Your gracious gifts to us that we might bring them back to You. Even through our tithes and offerings, the very same idea, Father, that we bring to You a portion of what You have already given to us. And now, Father, we come and we ask for Your blessing to be upon the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of Your Word. Even, Father, now that You would be visiting us with Your grace, with Your mercy, with Your love, through Your Spirit who dwells within us. We ask that You would guide and direct us, not just to love You, but also, Father, to do all that You have called us to do and all that You are calling us to do through these words. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let us hear this morning the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Well, this ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. The epistle to the Hebrews is really a letter that is designed to get our attention. Remember when I was very young, spend time with cousins at my grandparents' house, and my grandfather, Daddy Bill, as he was called, had a very special way of getting the attention of his grandchildren when they were getting unruly and out of hand. He would move his hand in the direction of his belt. That's all he would do. And every child, even the children who could not see him, would immediately freeze in space in their place, and he would have their complete attention. Which is odd because I never remember my grandfather, Daddy Bill, ever having spanked any of us, ever. He must have, because clearly we were afraid of him doing it again, but I never remember him actually doing it. But I do remember him very often reaching for his belt, very slowly, giving us all plenty of time to have our attention turned from whatever bad thing it was we were doing, usually not listening to our grandmother, and to place our attention firmly on him. It was his way of saying, you know, I could spank you. And if you don't stop whatever it is you're doing, I will spank you. But I don't want to. So I'm giving you plenty of time, 5 seconds maybe, but I'm giving you ample time to recognize that you're doing something wrong and to turn from that. I'm getting your attention, and now that I have that attention, let's discuss whatever it is that you're about to do that is so wrong. Well, in a very real way, the epistle to the Hebrews is the author seeking to gain the attention of those to whom he's writing this letter. He is trying, he's attempting to get their attention. And even the first portion here, this first verse and a half, it's not even a complete sentence yet. There's more to come. But even already he is seeking to gain their attention and to get our attention as to what it is that we need to focus in on first and foremost. And in that sense, he's setting the stage, even with these words, for all that is to follow. Indeed, he's grounding the entirety of the letter that he's writing in the reality of these words that we've just read together this morning. Now, of course, there's going to be a lot of unpacking of the reality of that, but this begins and sets the foundation for everything that follows in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And yet we may already be getting ahead of ourselves, because we're talking about an author, we're talking about an audience, and we don't even really know necessarily who all of those are. And so very, very briefly, just to sort of give us an orientation, as this is the first in the series of sermons, I'm going to spend just a few moments talking about those very introductory questions. And I think it's important, perhaps more so with the letter to the Hebrews, because it's very unlike the other letters that we have, particularly the Pauline letters that we call Pauline because we know that Paul wrote them. And we're not exactly sure who it is that wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, the only thing we're sure about is that it isn't Timothy. Timothy is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 23, as one who gives greeting. Now that he's been released from prison, hopefully he will come with the author to them. So it clearly isn't Timothy who's writing it. And it's almost certainly not Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles. If you look down at verse 3 of chapter 2, he writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect a so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So clearly, whoever is writing this letter did not receive his gospel message directly from the Lord, but from those apostles who heard Jesus. Now, we could think, well, maybe it is Paul, because Paul obviously came along a little bit later. But remember that in Galatians, one of Paul's points is that he received his gospel directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it from any of the other apostles, and it seems like the author of this epistle did. So it's not Peter, because Peter needed to have it confirmed. It wasn't Paul or any of the other apostles. Now, there are all kinds of interesting guesses. Apollos, perhaps. Barnabas. I love this one. Barnabas is set forth as a potential author because Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. And isn't the Epistle to the Hebrews so encouraging? I mean, if that's not a stretch, I don't know what is, right? It is encouraging, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the son of encouragement wrote it. Other books are encouraging. Some of Paul's books are encouraging. In one sense, they're all encouraging. It doesn't necessarily mean that Barnabas wrote it. So in the end, who then did write this letter? Well, truly only God knows. It is in our Bible. It has been received by the church. And if we want to get into lengthy discussions about those things, we can at other times and places. But it's here before us. It's in our Bible. It is the Word of God. And so we are going to continue studying it, recognizing that God has placed this book in our hands for this time that we can learn from it. Not exactly sure who it is written by, and neither are we exactly sure who it is written to. Unlike, again, Romans or Colossians, where Paul says, you know, the church in Rome or the church in Colossae, we're not exactly sure where these individuals are, so we're not exactly sure which church or who they are. It's titled to the Hebrews, and it gained that title at the very earliest stages of its reception into what we would call the canon or the New Testament. It was always thought of as the letter to the Hebrews. And you'll notice as we go through, and if you're somewhat familiar with the book of Hebrews, you are probably already aware of the high number of Old Testament quotes, but also the familiarity that the author assumes the recipients have, not just with the Old Testament, but also with the whole sacrificial system, the Old Testament understanding of worship and the means of grace that God had given to His ancient people. But also notice that the gospel, as we just read a few moments ago in verses 2, or in chapter 2, that the gospel was confirmed to them. And so it seems very likely that these individuals are exactly what the title says, that they were Hebrews, or that they were Jews who were living somewhere. We'll get to there in a second, but they were living somewhere and the gospel came to them and they believed in Jesus Christ. Well, okay, where were they then? Now, again, these are guesses. Two main guesses would be Rome and Jerusalem. It's probably not Jerusalem, although certainly there is a large portion of the church there in Jerusalem, which is former Jews. And so there's a fit in that sense. But again, remember, I mean, we keep going back to chapter 2, verse 3. But would the people in Jerusalem need to have someone tell them what Jesus had said? Would all of them need to have someone tell them what Jesus had said? Wouldn't it seem likely that there would have been many there who would have remembered seeing Jesus in his earthly ministry there in Jerusalem? But also, the Old Testament that is, the quotations that we find in Hebrews are all from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint was much more widely used outside of Jerusalem than inside of Jerusalem. They were much more likely to use the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. And so it's, again, less likely that it's from Jerusalem. Rome seems to be more likely. We won't turn there necessarily, but at the end in chapter 13, there's a reference to those who are from Italy send greeting. And it sounds like they were from Italy, they've left Italy, and so now they are sending greetings back to Italy. So even if it isn't Rome itself, where there was, again, a large number of Jews who were converted, again, if you look at the letter that Paul sends to Romans, it also seems to assume some level of, at least with some individuals in that church, some level of awareness and understanding of the Old Testament. And so it's likely that it was either a church in Rome or at least somewhere in Italy, or what we would now call Italy, somewhere there on that peninsula. Now, in one sense, all of these questions are kind of academic. They're important in one sense because I'm going to continue to say things like the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm not going to say Paul or whomever, or John or whomever else. So just a reminder that we're not exactly sure who it is. But there is an importance to trying to figure out where these individuals are and their background, because it helps us to understand why the letter is written in the first place. If you remember back a while ago when we were studying 1 Peter, we were talking about the expulsion of Christians from the area around Rome around 40 AD by the Emperor Claudius. And they were shipped off. They were told to leave Rome and to move into the area that we would today call Turkey. Asia Minor was what they would have described it. And so Peter is writing them a letter to console them for having had to leave the place where they had grown up and their family and their friends. Now, we know that Claudius's expulsion of the Christians was not 100%. In one sense, it would almost be impossible to do every single last Christian. There was still a church there, but it was much smaller, and now it is facing even more increasing pressure from the remaining Jews who have not turned to Jesus, the remaining Jews there in Rome, to turn back from this Christ whom they had come to believe. They are receiving intense pressure to return to Judaism, to revert back to Judaism. And so whereas the Christians in 1 Peter are being, in one sense, more pressured to turn from Judaism and Christianity both back or to the sort of imperial cult, these Christians here are being heavily pressured to turn back to Judaism. And so the theological foundation then of this book of Hebrews is that Christ is absolutely superior to all things. And in fact, the author is going to go for a very long time to make this argument that Jesus Christ is better than, is supreme over, even all of those Old Testament things that these Christians, these Hebrew, these Jewish Christians are being tempted to turn back toward. And because Christ is absolutely supreme over all things, don't you dare turn back. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Don't you dare turn back from Jesus. But as we've been saying, in order to instruct these about to backslide Christians, he must first get their attention. And thus, this opening sentence is an attention-getting statement. He does two things that I want us to continue considering this morning. The first is he makes this statement that God has spoken. And the author begins then with a basic theological conviction. The reality that God speaks. That God is not a God who is silent. Now, no doubt it is in one sense designed to draw a line, a connecting line between the author and the recipients. Because no doubt they took this as a given as well. That even if they were tempted to turn back to Judaism, it was turning to Judaism because of the reality that the God who speaks in the Old Testament is the God who speaks. And so this is a way of connecting the lines between these two people. We understand this. We agree about this together, that God is a speaking God. Now, it was a given in their day between the author and the recipients, but we are aware of the fact that it's not a given in our own day. And there are those who deny that there even is a God. And if there isn't a God, then of course he doesn't speak. That's what the many in this world would say. And so therefore, the whole idea of gathering together, as we have done this morning, to hear words that were written thousands of years ago, and in some cases many thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, to hear those words and have a pastor declare that these are the words of our living God, that is ridiculous, foolishness, a waste of time. There are so many in our day who would say, even at the very beginning, that the author is absolutely wrong. There is no God to speak, they would say. But then there are others, are there not, who would deny that this Bible that we hold in our hands is God speaking. Well, sure, there's a God, there's a creator of all things, there's this sort of mystical power, or maybe they've seen Star Wars 1 too many times, and so they describe it as the Force or whatever else. And it's out there, but who are we to say that God has spoken to us? I mean, after all, there are so many religions, are there not? There are so many religions who even claim to be descended from Abraham. There are so many other places who say, other individuals who say they've heard God speak. And so who are we to say that this word, or any of these words that we hold in our hand, are words from God? But almost like a breath of fresh air flowing into our stagnant and closed up world, the author reminds us that God does, in fact, speak. You see, ours is a pessimistic world, a skeptical world, a suspicious world. And the author here is beginning with these words that are designed to remind a skeptical and cynical and pessimistic world that we have a God, and that God has not ever remained silent. He is a God who communicates. Yes, he's a God who communicates, as Paul declares, through the things that he has made. And that's marvelous and that's wonderful. But he's also a God who's revealed himself very specifically through the pages of Scripture that we have in front of us this morning. The one who made the heavens and the earth and all that they contain has spoken. Now, two things flow from that for us this morning, two things by way of application. First, if God speaks, if God has spoken, then what he says has authority. It is as if the king has made a declaration. It's as if the king has made a declaration because that's what the king has done. The very idea is that God speaks with authority, that his word has the same authority as the one who has spoken. Now, notice below with me real quick. We're not going to cover this in great detail in the weeks ahead, but I want us to see this morning something very amazing. If you look at 5 and following, you have a series of quotations. Many of these are from the Psalms and from other places in the Old Testament. But he says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I will be a to him a father and to me a son. Let the angels of God worship him, and on and on. These are quotations from the Old Testament. But notice what the author says. He doesn't say, but to whom else did David say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? No, yes, David wrote those words, but the reality is that God is the one who's speaking through the psalm or the prophet or the book in the Old Testament of the law, wherever it is, that God is the one who speaks, that God is the one who said these things. But notice as well something very interesting in verse 7 and verse 8. It's not just that God said these things, but the author recognizes that because the written word is the written word of the living God, that it keeps on saying. Which of the angel and of the angel he says. It's present tense. He says it now when the author is writing. He says it now when we are reading it. To the Son he says, as if he's saying the Son, he keeps on saying these words. Ours is a God who speaks, and his word, the word that we have in our hands, is his word. However much Paul may have written some of it, and Moses written another portion, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote their portions, the reality is that those words are authoritative, not because of Paul or David or anyone else, but because they are the very word of God breathed out. Because God has spoken in his word. Thus, the author is reminding us this morning that God, the only God there is a speaking God. He spoke to them and he speaks to us. Are we listening? When we gather together here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, when we gather together as families for devotions, or when we gather together as groups of individuals for times of devotion and worship, are we realizing that what we're doing is we are considering the very words of God? That we are submitting ourselves to the reality of the authority of it. I remember a number of years ago, a long time ago, I was only barely a new Christian. And there was this woman who was talking about scripture, some passage in, I think it was either 1st or 2nd Timothy or somewhere else, I don't remember exactly where. And she made this comment, I just don't like Paul. I really like, you know, John. I love you know, John 3:16, but when I read Paul, I just don't like Paul. And I was, you know, a new Christian, and so there was something about it that just seemed odd, but I wasn't exactly sure what at the time, and so I was just like, well, that's odd, but whatever. But do you see how, in one sense, foolish and incongruous that is? Because the same God that speaks through John is speaking through Paul. Now, the real problem is not so much that she didn't like Paul, it's that Paul was confronting things that she wanted to believe to be true about her God. I imagine, I don't want to necessarily put words in her mouth, but perhaps it was some of the things that Paul has to say about women in leadership. And she does not want to believe in a God who would not allow her to be whatever she wants to be in the church, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, whatever. So she decided that she didn't like Paul because Paul was telling her things that she didn't want to hear. My friends, if the author is correct, and he is, then when we turn to any page in Scripture, even these words, They come to us not as the opinion of men from hundreds, thousands of years ago. They come to us as the very Word of God set forth for us. They come to us as proclamations from our King. And if we don't like them, it's because we don't like Him. Because God speaks, the whole of the Bible has His stamp of authority. That's the first thing. But the second thing, do you realize the enormous grace that is being revealed to us in the words that the author is using here? The enormous grace that is demonstrated in this very brief phrase, God has spoken. Because we've done nothing to deserve God to come and speak to us. Every once in a while, someone will do something amazing, and it'll be on the news, and there you'll find that even the President of the United States has come to go visit that individual. Maybe he's in a hospital, maybe not. Maybe he's just getting a medal or whatever else, and there the President descends down from on high, as it were, and he meets with someone who's done something amazing to shake his hand and to thank this person for all that they have done. But my friends, if we are going to live out our lives waiting for God to come to us to shake our hands for all the great things we have done, we will wait for all eternity. Because we have never and will ever do anything that will merit God coming down to us and thanking us for what we have done. And so the very idea that God is willing to speak to this mass of sinners that we are is overwhelming and ought to be overwhelming in the grace of this God that it reveals. One of the things that we've been looking at in prayer meeting recently, we sort of started a new series. We're looking at the attributes of God as they are revealed in the fourth question of the Shorter Catechism. And we are looking at those attributes and asking ourselves the question, how does that, an understanding of that attribute, how does that help us in prayer? And the very first attribute that is listed is the reality that God is Spirit. And you may remember from our time looking at the Gospel of John, just the two series ago, that when Jesus says those words to the woman at the well, God is Spirit, that His point is not that because God is Spirit, God is everywhere, and that therefore it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or on this hill, that you can worship this God wherever you want. You'll find people that want to worship God on a mountaintop or perhaps down at the beach or wherever else, far away from a community of Christians, and say, well, hey, God is Spirit. He's here. It doesn't matter if I'm in this place or if I'm in some other place. God is Spirit. He's everywhere. And so therefore, I can worship God wherever I want because I'm worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, at least my understanding of truth. But as I was saying to those gathered a couple of weeks ago for prayer meeting, that Jesus' point when He says to the woman at the well, God is Spirit, is not that this God can be worshipped anywhere we please. In fact, His point was, because of the enormous difference, the infinite distance that exists between we who are flesh and spirit and the God who is only spirit, because of that infinite distance, He cannot be worshipped by us at all unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us. The reality that God is Spirit comes right alongside with the reality that God is spoken. If those two things were not true, there would be no worship of this God because you could not find Him anywhere. The author is saying to us and reminding us that this God who is Spirit, that we could have no enjoyment of unless He condescends to us and speaks to us, that this God has spoken. The God who dwells in unapproachable light has drawn near to us. He has demonstrated His mercy and His grace, even in the very act of revealing Himself to us. In other words, or another way to look at this is what the author is reminding us is that God gets our attention by speaking to us that we might know Him. That we might become aware of our need for Him and the reality that He is alone is the one who satisfies that need. That the reason that we are even gathered together here this morning is because of a God who has spoken and a God who has poured out His grace into our lives. It's the reason we've gathered for worship, is to lift up the name of this God who has so graciously and wonderfully and marvelously revealed Himself to us. God has spoken. Well, okay, then what has this God said? What has He spoken? Well, we'll get into some more specifics in the future. But for now, I want us to consider a couple of things. Notice how the author makes this comparison and contrast between two different sort of modes of communication. He says God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And so on the one hand, there is this long ago conversation or speech that issued forth from God. In time past, he says, speaking about distant times, because God has been silent for some time, at least in speaking through prophets on the earth. God had not spoken for several hundred years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He had been, at least in their understanding of things, he had been relatively quiet for that period of time. He spoke to the fathers. Now, he's most likely speaking here again, if these are Jewish Christians, he's thinking about their fathers according to the flesh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the other fathers in the Old Testament. And maybe even thinking about their literal fathers, their great-great-great-grandfather who might have come out of Babylon or something along those lines. But it's also a realization that there is a connection here between we who are hearing these words, even us this morning, because we are Abraham's children according to faith, and all of those who have received the word of God in the Old Testament. He says that in various times and in various ways God spoke to our fathers. Here these two words are most likely referring to the reality that God spoke in many different parts. In other words, I think in one sense, considering the covenants that God has made, both with Abraham after the fall, with Noah, with Moses, and with David, that God has spoken through a revelation that has progressed over time. So in many parts or in many different pieces, you might say, but also in a whole variety of ways. Right? God spoke to some through dreams, some through visions, some He appeared to. But also realize that the Old Testament is filled with promises and threatenings. Those are various ways that God has spoken. Not just in terms of the delivery mechanism, but also the content of what He's been saying. So he holds up the Old Testament in one sense. God spoke, our God, he spoke at various times and in various ways in the past to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, these last days, it's an incredibly important phrase because it doesn't just mean recently. He's not merely saying it was a long time, there was silence, but finally now God is speaking again. This phrase in these last days, this phrase is used very often in the Septuagint, as we said a minute ago, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used to describe, particularly in the prophetic books, the latter days when God is going to begin to fulfill all the promises that He has been making. So in other words, what the author is saying is that in time past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets through a variety of means, giving them promises for things that would happen in the future and also threatening them if they refused to continue to walk with Him in faith and obedience. But now we have entered the time not of more promises. There are promises, but we've entered the time of the fulfillment of those promises that we've been holding fast to for so many centuries as Jews, as Israel, as the literal sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then there were promises, but now God has come and has begun to fulfill them. But that brings us perhaps to the greatest comparison that we find here. In time past, God spoke by the prophets. Again, thinking in terms of all those in the Old Testament, not just Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but all of the Old Testament, recognizing again, because these individuals are speaking forth the Word of God. So even Moses, when he is writing down the first five books of the Bible, is a prophet. David, as he scribes those Psalms, is acting as a prophet because in every case they could say, even if they don't, they could say, "Thus saith the Lord," because it is God speaking, and so they are prophets. But in these last days, in this time of great fulfillment where God comes forth and starts to fulfill these promises from the Old Testament, God has spoken by His Son. John Owen says that this is the main hinge upon which the whole argument of this epistle turns. That everything is centered on the reality that the God who once spoke through prophets has now spoken through His Son. Now, he's not here referring merely to the teaching of Jesus during His earthly ministry. Because if that was the case, in one sense, the New Testament would be in an entirely different category because Jesus didn't write any of it. And all of the Gospels are eyewitness accounts, decades in some cases later. He's not saying that God speaking through His Son as He walked the earth, that is the limit of God speaking through His Son. But rather, he's referring here to the entire apostolic preaching of Jesus. Because Jesus said to His disciples, "You will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit." I'm paraphrasing here. "You'll be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will go forth and you will be My witnesses. The Spirit will bring to your mind everything I said and everything I did, and you will go forth and you will not only proclaim it throughout the world, but some of you will write it down, that the words that I have spoken, the truth that I have revealed will continue, that God would speak, not just in the Old Testament, but would continue to be speaking to His church through the New Testament. Thus, the Son here becomes, as it were, the nexus of all revelation. He is the one that all the Old Testament is speaking about as the one who will come and bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. But He is also, as we have been learning for so long through the Gospel of John, that He is the one who perfectly reveals who the Father even is. So much so that if you want to know what the Father is like, Jesus says, "Just look to Me." But He's also the one who comes to reconcile, the one who comes to redeem, the one who comes to save. The one who is the subject of not just the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament as well. The one who's the subject of our preaching here this morning. Who He is and all that He has accomplished. In other words, the author of the epistle is reminding us that there of this reality that Christ has come. The fulfillment of all of God's promises has come, and the period of the fulfillment of all of God's promises has been inaugurated. And with the coming of Christ, all things change. And therefore, there is no turning back. Or perhaps in our case, there is no turning away. Now, I think this is, again, extraordinarily important for us this morning because we are, all of us, I think, very often tempted to turn away. Some of us are tempted at times to turn away entirely. Christianity sometimes just doesn't seem to really work all that well. We want to be happy. We want to be healthy. We want to live a carefree life. And, well, the Bible never promises any of those things. But this world certainly does. Through health advances, through all other kinds of temptations, we are being tempted to turn entirely away from this God and to revel in the things of this world. That's why so many young people turn away from the church. Because the message of Christianity, particularly when it is put forth in its truth. See, we often think that people turn away from Christianity because they're being fed a watered-down version of it. But don't you realize that the full force, the full-strength gospel is just as likely to cause someone to turn away as a watered-down gospel? Because Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. I'm calling you to a life of self-denial and suffering. And when that gospel is preached, just as many people turn away from that as might have turned away from a watered-down health and wealth and prosperity gospel. It's hard to receive a message that the Christian life is one of a long obedience in the same direction when we live in a world of instant gratification. But even if our temptation is not to turn entirely away from Jesus and to abandon Christianity altogether, sometimes our temptation is to turn away partially. In that sense, Christianity, the church, becomes a box to check, one among many. And we come here, we come to church, we engage in the things of Christianity for all kinds of reasons. Maybe it's just a little reminder of a future hope. Hopefully a far, far future hope. Maybe it's a little respectability in the community. Although probably not so much in this particular congregation. We don't live in the downtown section. No one is being denied business opportunities because they don't belong to this church, of any church. Sometimes all we're looking for is a little rest from a nagging spouse or a nagging parent. Yes, I'll go finally. But then we look and we seek everything else from this world. Now that Christianity box is checked, we'll go out and check all those secular boxes. But what is the answer to those temptations to turn away from God altogether, or even to turn away from God partially and to seek to sort of admix in a little bit of this world with our Christianity? Well, these very words that the author has written here. God has spoken. That God has spoken is, and it must be, the fundamental conviction of our faith. God has spoken. The words that we hold in our hands, this book that we hold in our hands, it is the Word of God. It is God speaking to us. It's not merely the wisdom of men who lived thousands of years ago, but that when they spoke to us, when they wrote, God is speaking to us. Yes, in the past he did it in many ways and many parts, but now at the end of all the ages, at the time of the inauguration of the fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made, God has spoken to us through his Son Jesus Christ. God has spoken. The question that remains for us this morning is, will we listen? Has he gotten our attention? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you this morning for being with us, for speaking indeed to us this morning. Father, we pray that as we continue on in this series together, we ask, O Lord, that you would hold our attention, that we would come to you, O Lord, as the source of truth, as the source of life and light, and that we would recognize, Father, that these words are your words to us, and that they are living and active and powerful. And Father, we pray that you would change us, that you would strengthen us with these words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.